In 1981, missionary David Sitton, photojournalist Ernest Herndon, and five young native preachers set out for one of the most remote and inaccessible regions of Papua New Guinea, Manyamya. Tribesmen in that area are extremely warlike and, according to some sources, still engage in cannibalism. Although Herndon and Sitton expected hardship, they little anticipated what would come to pass, being stranded among villagers, many of whom were hostile, becoming sick with malaria and crippled with tropical ulcers, and finally being forced to put out an SOS in hopes of signaling a passing aircraft. In the Hearts of Wild Men tells the story of this journey, of the trip by canoe up the Markamanwatut rivers, then on foot for 4 days through uninhabited mountainous jungles, and finally arrival at the village of Ngati in Manyamya. The book tells of unraveling relationships and mounting hostility, of the mysteries posed by a primitive and complex culture, and of the despair that comes from being stranded in one of the most remote areas on Earth with little hope of rescue. And most importantly, the book is a story of faith, prayer, and God's guidance of human lives and the dark forces that seek to thwart it. Ernest Herndon is an author, journalist, photographer, and the recipient of numerous journalism awards. David Sitton is a veteran of over 20 years of missionary exploration, who has trekked to the wildest parts of Papua New Guinea with the gospel of Christ since his teen years. This book is recorded by permission of Grace and Truth Books, Sand Springs, Oklahoma. In the Hearts of Wild Men by Ernest Herndon. Pastor's Note. David Sitton has now passed his 40th birthday. This book makes it clear how amazing that is. In April 1981, when the events of this story took place, he was 23, but already a seasoned bush missionary, the old-fashioned kind who goes where few or none have gone before to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Nothing can sound more romantic to Christian ears, but nothing save martyrdom itself can be more difficult or dangerous to Christian bodies and souls. For a brief review of what the Apostle Paul went through, read 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 12:13. What Sitton and author Ernest Herndon experienced on the Ngati patrol in Papua New Guinea was not so comprehensive as Paul's list, but it was a generous slice of the same kind of life. Herein lies the primary value of this book, the reason it should be required reading for everyone considering a call to foreign missions. It tells it like it is. Sometimes breathtakingly, Herndon recreates in cinematic fashion the sights and sounds, the feelings and frustrations of a patrol through, around, and over impossible terrain in the strangest of strange lands. With mounting tension, he incisively explores the effects of the story's central treachery on the souls of Sitton and himself. To borrow another phrase from Paul, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Herndon captures the disillusionment and desperation of the whole episode with both the clarity of one who lived through it and the craftsmanship of one who can express it. To put it bluntly, the book is a page-turner. Herndon's conscious appreciation of Joseph Conrad's Heart of Darkness is acknowledged by him, both in his allusions to it in the story and in his use of a phrase from it as his title. He finds, like Conrad, an analogy between the darkness of the jungle and the darkness of the human heart. But in Herndon's book, as in the gospel itself, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The real hero of the story is the sovereign God, the Lord, who is our light and our salvation, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He had plans for Herndon, plans for Sitton, even plans for Angotti. He has plans for you, too. Although this tough, no-nonsense little book has been long out of print and never was widely available, here it is, in a new edition, in your hands. Why is this, unless God means to glorify himself through your response to it? Perhaps you will pray more vigorously for missionaries. Perhaps you will consider becoming a missionary yourself. Perhaps you will at least rise from reading this book, asking yourself, what is it or who that motivates such sacrifice and endurance in people? If you ask that question, may God lead you to the answer. He most certainly has had plans for me, one of which was that I should know David Sitton. When he returned to America after the Angotti Patrol, our congregation became his sponsoring church. As a pastor, I can truly say that Jesus Christ gave me the duty of missions, but he used David to give me the love of missions. David has that effect. He regularly organizes mission teams of eager volunteers to go to the colonias of Mexico and to the villages of Papua New Guinea. He is director of the Institute of Tribal Studies for the U.S. Center for World Mission. I am blessed to have him as my wontok. Now, I will not delay you any further. Pages of adventure, suspense, spiritual conflict, and the providence of God are, as they say in New Guinea, close to. Jackson Boyette, Day Spring Chapel, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. Foreword by David Sitton. The word of the Lord came, go. Jonah 1:1. Jonah 3:1. The Lord has a fantastic sense of humor. In creating my personality, he simply did not instill within me a great appreciation for roughing it in the great outdoors. No. I quit Boy Scouts because I am not at all interested in campouts, hiking, and outdoor adventure. In short, the pioneer basking in isolated wilderness is not my cup of tea. And no amount of sugar can force me to enjoy that cup of tea. No possible way. Or so I thought. You see, there are two things that are rock solid certain in my life. One is a genuine evangelistic concern for those who do not know Christ. The other is an unshakable conviction that my primary giftedness as a missionary is that of breaking open new regions for the gospel among unreached tribes in Papua New Guinea. For one who disdains such personal adventure as mountain climbing, God's call upon my life is quite remarkable. Humorous? For New Guinea jungle patrols entreat adventure. The one who dares invade her darkness had best be well prepared in full battle array. Indeed, to enter the deepest bush of Papua New Guinea is to beg for tribulation of the severest sort. Let us deal in facts. New Guinea's mountains are among the largest and most rugged, the jungles more dense, the swamps more treacherous, and the mosquitoes and other assorted pests more militantly fierce than anywhere else on the globe. It is beyond my comprehension how anyone could actually enjoy the difficulties, hardships, and often dire circumstances that surround jungle evangelism in Papua New Guinea. Yet it is infinitely more difficult to understand how Jesus Christ could truly enjoy his excruciating death on the cross. But he did. No, our Lord was not a masochist. He did not savor the searing pain of the spiked nails as they tore through his hands and feet. He certainly did not relish the temporary separation from his Father as he became sin on our behalf. There was such an anguish of his soul that he cried out to his Father, "My God, why?" Yet in the midst of his agony, there was a certain joy set before him. Hebrews 12:2 asserts that this is so. I distinctly remember a time when I was doing some serious trudging through one of the largest mountain ranges in all of Papua New Guinea. This passage of Scripture was continually in my thinking. I thought of Jesus Christ enduring the suffering and humiliation of the cursed cross for the pure joy of it. I recall asking God to help me to begin doing this most distasteful task of jungle patrols for the joy of it. To be sure, there was no immediate leveling of the mountains, but there was a leveling of old attitudes, a new perspective given that began to effect change deep down in my soul. To this day, I do not delight in the difficult process of getting out to where the people are. But there is a joy set before me, nevertheless, a joy that has the faith to look beyond the drudgery of the large mountains and very dense jungles, a joy that can see people. The reward is in preaching the gospel and witnessing captives set free through its power. Somehow, because of God's work in my life, my love for the unreached has always overruled my abhorrence of the jungle's isolation and constant hardship. For the Christian, this is only further testimony to the mystery of God's love at work in the human heart. My friend, Ernest Herndon, has accurately and oftentimes graphically portrayed our Ngati epic. The rigors of bush life and jungle travel are descriptively depicted. Well chronicled are the events of our trek, in which it seemed all of Murphy's Laws were our constant companions. Ernest had long been interested in the wild lands of Papua New Guinea. His father had been a missionary there, and besides, Ernest has always possessed his own pure hunger for adventure. To him, Papua New Guinea seemed like the ultimate wilderness against which to test himself. We even went on another patrol together into the deep bush after this one, though happily we did not encounter the type of circumstances we did on this trip. Once in a lifetime is enough for that. Before going, Ernest learned to speak Pidgin, the common tongue of Papua New Guinea, from language tapes. Pidgin, based largely on English, is a colorful and descriptive language, and in many cases, my friend has used Pidgin words in the text of his book. A glossary at the end defines the Pidgin terms used. There is, however, one aspect of our journey which has been left in low profile. That is the influence of spiritual forces which opposed us every step of the way. Like Ernest, I have no concrete answer as to why circumstances turned out so differently than we had anticipated. However, in the years since our trek, I have done a lot of study about the nature of the spiritual battle we are in as believers in Christ. In retrospect, I can readily see that our journey into the Menyamya Mountains was one long fistfight with Satan and his hounds. Though the forces of hell itself war against the Lamb of God, he will conquer them all. Revelation 17:14. Jesus Christ is building his church in Papua New Guinea. He is actively calling forth a people redeemed by blood from among every village and linguistic group. And he is using a bunch of clay pots to do the job. 2 Corinthians 4:7. No amount of satanic oppression, depression, or possession is going to suppress our eternal God. He will do what he has determined to do, and that is to cover the earth with a knowledge of himself through the church. At the same time, if I had known then what I know now about the spiritual conflict which is inherent in exotic evangelism, evangelism in previously unreached areas, perhaps the initial outcome would have been different. Perhaps our misery would not have been so sharp. Perhaps we would have cast out a few devils. Perhaps. As it is, The Lord has gone on to establish His kingdom anyway. In spite of our weakness, ignorance, and failure, the Lord has since planted His church in Engati Village. All praise to Him alone. So, in finishing up this beginning work, I guess my primary message would be that things are not always as they seem. Take courage. What appears to be certain and irreversible defeat can easily be transformed into a glorious victory. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned at Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, stoned and left for dead in Lystra, laughed at in Athens, and considered an absolute fool in Corinth. But through it all, the Lord reversed his apparent setbacks and greatly used Paul to establish the church in widely scattered areas, indeed, throughout most of the then-known world. When Jesus died, devils rejoiced. Those devils were strangely silent only 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead in all of his magnificent resurrection glory. Defeat was once again soundly defeated with a marvelous victory. In Engati, we encountered a few obstacles, a little failure and frustration. But today God has people there. This is one of the marvelous mysteries of working with the Lord. Though we are always inadequate in our efforts, the Lord always leads us in triumphal procession through Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. This verse goes on to say that through us, God spreads the fragrance of Himself all around. A picture is indelibly engraved upon my mind of Joe Cannon, a Lapan, pidgin term for old-timer missionary, who to this day puts us young bucks to shame when it comes to zeal for gospel outreach. Joe taught me many things, but I shall never forget the day I was following him up a steep mountain in Manyamya. I was huffing and puffing, about to suffocate, half dead from exhaustion. I was so physically wasted, I couldn't even talk. And he was whistling. I can hear it even now. Been the joy set before him. David Sitton, P.O. Box 1572, Los Fresnos, Texas, 78566, 1997. Chapter 1, The Big Country. A string band was playing on the radio. It was early morning. Mist still lay with the jungle. An expedition to the deep jungle of New Guinea was being born, yet as I sat in the small church bus, I was still half asleep. It's just as well I did not know what to expect, just as well that as a writer I hoped merely to pen an interesting journal as a result of the trip. Deception, tribal feuds, heartbreaking country, disease, the very imperiling of our lives, these were things I did not foresee. I glanced over. David Sitton was still out there in the clearing, haranguing for a guide. The clearing had a burned-out look. Not long ago it had been jungle like the rest. Now it was a tangle of banana trees and cow-cow vines with a couple of thatched huts standing in the center. In the bus, Art Ford was talking about something. In the back, the five boys were sprawled. The bus was just big enough for all of us and our gear. The boys, still groggy with sleep, have that sullen teenage to look as natural on Papua New Guinea natives as on American hipsters. Mia Mel was the most sullen of them all. He had one leg propped up on a duffel bag. He stared out the window with all the expressiveness of a bored gorilla. Peterson looked about the same. They were Chimbas, a warlike mountain tribe. The others, Vincent, Leonard, Oklo, looked bored but less aggressive. Neither Vincent nor Leonard was Chimbu. Oklo was, but he had a boyish, friendly countenance. Art Ford was talking, but I had trouble listening. I was listening to the string band on the radio. That music probably has no counterpart. It is South Pacific music. Slow, sleepy guitars, hypnotic choral voices made for lounging on the beach at dusk while sleek log skiffs prowl out a-fishing. But now there was no beach handy, just the heavy, creaking, sullen jungle entwined in mist. Art was garrulous this morning, a rare departure for him, balding, red-headed, with big horn-rimmed glasses and a bashful smile. Art possessed an intelligence and wit which now flourished on the verge of our imminent departure to Manyamya country. Not his departure, our departure. Sitten, the five boys, me, and whatever guide Sitten returned with. 2 days before, Sitten and I had gone on a wild goose chase with a self-admittedly knowledgeable native in search of the landing for motor-powered canoes on the Markham River. After 50 miles of driving and many assurances that the spot was close to, we found a vast stretch of empty mud bar with a crippled motorless canoe upturned in the mud. So even after we corralled a guide this morning, we would have to find a motorized canoe to take us up the Markham and Watut rivers to Marilinan, a village in the jungle at the edge of the mountains that were the ankles of Manyamya. Sitten appeared at the edge of the road. In appearance, he rivaled H.M. Stanley, the famous African explorer. Sitten wore denim trousers stuffed into canvas jungle boots laced up the calf. He wore a khaki shirt and a leather hat with the wide brim turned down in front to shield his bearded, impassive face. It is possible, too, that he rivaled Stanley in character. This was Sitten's fourth, and it was to be by far his most dangerous year of making patrols into the wildest areas in the world. They don't come any wilder. Our choice this time was the cream of the crop, Manyamya, land of a tribe of warriors and cannibals, once called Kukukukus by their enemies and feared throughout much of the nation. The Kukukukus have officially abandoned cannibalism, which presumably means they do not report it to the Government Office of Statistics, and are now called Manyamyas. Sitten had been to Manyamya before, to the village of Aiwamba, where he had made many friends among the natives. Aiwamba was in Kunya country, where plains of tough Kunya grass spread over rugged mountains. It was rough walking, but now we were going in a new way, in the back door, through the jungle, via the Watut River. We had a detailed plan, but plans in New Guinea are like bullfrog races. They start out fine, but there's no telling where they will end up. Our plan was to hire carriers at Marilinan, walk 2 days to the village of Ngati on the edge of the vast Manyamya country. We would stay 2 days in Ngati, depositing two of the boys to preach and the guide to translate for them, then go on to Aiwamba, 2 days away. There we would leave the other three boys. Then we would go on to the government outpost of Manyamya Station 2 days farther and catch a bush plane back to Lei, or perhaps we would intersect the Watut River at its head, procure a canoe or raft, and float back down to Lei. Ngati village was bush true, where few natives even spoke pidgin. Consequently, we would rely on the guide to stay with the two boys and translate their sermons for the month and a half that they would stay there. At Ngati, we would get a new guide and carriers for the walk to Aiwamba. In Aiwamba, enough natives spoke Pidgin to translate for the boys. In a month and a half, another missionary, Dave Locke of Lehi, would return to Minyamya and pick up the boys and take them home. It was missionary work, but I was not a missionary, just a writer in search of adventure. Sitton was the missionary, a reformed Corpus Christi, Texas, drug culture surf hound who now made these barbarous patrols for the Lord. The boys all were students at the church training school in Lehi. It was their aim to be preachers. They were all around 15 or 16 years old and were getting experience under their belts, but few had belts. They were dressed in ragged shorts and shirts, barefoot, with their possessions bundled in pillowcases and other makeshift bags. Once we finished our task of leaving the boys, Sitton and I would be adventurers true, free to find our way back any way we took a notion. For now, we favored the Watut River canoe trip, providing by that time we were not too sick with fever or dysentery or crippled with tropical sores. Right now, we were healthy, well-provisioned adventurers several miles outside of Lehi at the edge of the jungle in the early light of an April dawn, 1981. Behind Sitton came the guide, a grinning gnome of indeterminate age, clad even more ragtag than our boys. Alice had coppery eyes and skin, and Ngati was his home. He was a new convert to the church. Yes, he willingly would direct us to Ngati. He knew the path well. You think what? He had asked Sitton half sarcastically. He would gladly stay a month and a half and translate for the boys until Dave Locke showed up in mid-May. We, in turn, would provide his food on the trip, rice and tinned fish. Alice, his meager possessions wrapped in a dirty sheet, held in one hand, his bush knife in the other, clambered into the bus. His expression was characterized by a look of inscrutable but wide-eyed innocence. Sitton climbed in the front next to Art Ford and me. It was 7 o'clock in the morning, and now we had to find a canoe somewhere on the Markham River to take us to Marilinan. We headed up the Highlands Highway. The radio fizzled out. Sunlight sculpted ridges of kunya. Mountain domes were helmeted in jungle. Every once in a while, the radio would fade in. Finally, it was gone for good. There was no speed limit posted on the Highlands Highway, and Art Ford took advantage of that. We came to the village of Noah. We had gone too far. We turned around. There was the dirt road which Art had heard led to a canoe landing. Sitton and I had seen it before. It was the same road that had led to empty mud flats 2 days before on our wild goose chase. We bounced down the road between walls of high kunya grass. The boys were wide awake now. This was all new to them. The road forked. We went right. It looked promising. There was a hut, a fat woman outside. A big log dugout canoe with an outboard motor lay on the ground. We stopped, climbed out. Art sang out a line of pidgin. The woman did not answer. She grunted. A man came out. He had gray hair, but was big and strong-looking. He looked sullen. He didn't seem to want to be bothered by us. He told us his canoe was broken and that we should have taken the left fork. We went back and took the left fork. It ended on the bank of the river where Sitton and I had come before. I felt guilty now that we had chewed out the native who led us there on the wild goose chase. He had been right. Groups of natives sat around, their gear in heaps beside them. They chewed great gobs of red buai and cooked food in little tin pots over low fires. below the bank, long mud flats stretched out 200 yards to the river. There were outboard motors, purple and white, propped up in the shade on the bank. We rolled out of the bus. More negotiations followed. Natives eyed us sleepily, some smoking raw twists of tobacco. Gobs of buai, betel nut, inflated the cheeks of many. Great red spurts of spit smacked onto the ground. The buai made their eyes bloodshot and sleepy. There was a man with a motor. The motor had no fuel. He had no way of getting fuel. He was simply waiting. The others, too, were waiting for what we did not know. Art and Sitton haggled with the owner of the motor. He would carry us to Marilinan, but first he needed to get fuel. Art would leave us here, take the man to Lehi, get fuel, bring him back, and we would go. All right. We unloaded our gear, piled it on the bank in the shade, and Art and the man left. They would be back in an hour. It was 8:30 now and hot. Sitton stretched out to sleep. That's the way he was now. It wasn't fun anymore to him. I've been to Menyamya 4 times now, he told me in Lehi when we were buying provisions. At first I was eager to go. There was a lot of romance to it. Now it's a job. I hate it, really. Man, the only reason I do it is for the Lord. The mud flats, the raw, bald mountains across the river, the prospect of the trip did not excite David Sitton. He pulled his hat brim down, leaned back against a mound of gear, propped one leg over the other, and was to all appearances sound asleep. But the boys were excited. They were garrulous. They wanted to go down and look at the boat. Peterson urged me to come. I vacillated between enthusiasm and lassitude. We all went down to the bank, to the mud flats. It was a long, hot walk to the river. The boys chattered energetically. They were arguing about something. Alice was quiet. We came to the boat. It was a narrow, weather-beaten log dugout, 36 feet long. Inside were stray clumps of betel nuts. Alice nimbly gathered them up and put them in his pockets. He pulled the husks off others and crammed them into his mouth. Betel nuts, or buai, are green nuts that grow high in betel palm trees. When the stringy husk is cut off, there is a glistening almond-shaped nut inside. This is usually taken with powdered lime, and when stuffed in the mouth, turns instantly red, like blood or ketchup. Vincent grabbed some up, husked them, and crammed them into his mouth. Peterson scolded him. Christians are not supposed to chew buai. I had not expected that. I had a plug of chewing tobacco in my shirt pocket. I wondered whether I should chew it in front of the boys. I pulled it out and looked at it. What's that? Peterson asked. Niamel glanced at it. That's a chocolate bar, he said confidently. I laughed. No god am I, no chocolate. The others craned their heads to look. Peterson chuckled. Yes, that was a chocolate bar. It's tobacco, I said. Oh, smoking tobacco, Peterson said. No, chewing tobacco. In Pidgin, chewing and eating are denoted by the same word, kai kai. They winced, scrunched up their faces. I went into a lengthy explanation about kai kai tobacco. You don't swallow the spit, I said, or you will have a big sick. It is not like smoking tobacco, which, of course, they knew was sinful. Chewing tobacco does not violate the temple of the Holy Spirit unless you chew a great deal. I spoke this bit of religious wisdom far more wonderingly than they heard it. Yes, that made sense. Smoking and chewing buai violated the body, which was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some missionaries were very emphatic about the sinfulness of chewing buai. Others passed it by. But it was something the boys had learned in the mission school. Nevertheless, Vincent's mouth was full of buai, and soon so was Oklo's and Miamel. In their hearts, they could not accept the fact that such a widespread and pleasurable custom could mortally offend the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might not chew bua himself, they no doubt reasoned, but he sure seemed to let a lot of other people get by with it. I decided it was time to go back to the bank and catch some shut-eye. The boys followed me. They were in strange country, headed for stranger. They were headed, they knew, for the land of the Kukukukas, and they were nervous. If Sitton was nervous, he gave no indication of it. He was asleep. It's not that Sitton was afflicted with machismo, that prevalent condition which compels men to demonstrate to others that they are bored in the face of danger. In fact, Sitton detested machismo. He told me of one missionary inclined toward toughness. He wanted not only to carry his own pack, he was going to walk faster than the black skins. Sitton said later, they had to carry him out on a stretcher. Sitton won't even carry his own pack. There's nothing remarkable about getting carried out on a stretcher. Muscles and machismo are weak defenses against malaria, dysentery, and heat stroke, not to mention massive rugged mountains. The only other missionary we knew of to take this route to Engati was one of Sitton's compatriots in Lae. When this young man got back, he played cat and mouse. He was the mouse, with malarial death for 2 months before recovering. I thought I would try to sleep. I stretched out in a patch of shade, my back against my overstuffed Boy Scout pack. The pack, like myself, was a long way from home. It made a good pillow, but other forces were at work to prevent me from sleeping. Ants, flies, vanishing shade, encroaching sunlight, gnawing hunger, coupled with the knowledge that cold fried fish and chips nestled in a sack a hand's reach away. I struggled with these overpowering forces quite a while before I succumbed and sat up to eat the cold fish and chips. Peterson sat beside me. None of the boys had eaten breakfast. Few natives eat breakfast. Peterson ate and showed me his scrapbook. It was a wallet-sized notebook of faded, blurred, yellowed snapshots he had acquired from people with cameras. There was a picture of him, his sister, his friends. He wanted more pictures. I must send him pictures when I get home, pictures of me, my wife, and son. He would also like me or my father, whom he knew, to send him a wristwatch, not an expensive one. There are plenty in the U.S. Peterson was obsessed with the dashing image he would cut with a wristwatch glittering on his arm. Possibly he could look and see what time it was, too. I looked at my watch, crammed in the pocket of my pants, and saw that it was 9:30. Art should be back any minute. Sitton stirred and sat up. His eyes were red and sleepy. He tilted the brim of his hat back a little so his eyes could peer out and leaned back again. After a while, he struck up a conversation with some natives. "Are there any crocodiles in the river?" Sitton asked. "Yes," a man said. "This man and several others, as well as some women, watched, half-grinning." "Ah," sighed Sitton, as though to himself, "maybe we'll find some." The native chuckled. "Why do you want to find a crocodile? You don't want to get near one." "Oh, yes," said Sitton, "I want to catch one." "A crocodile will eat you," the man said. Those around him tittered. "No, got," Sitton said, looking away condescendingly. He patted his leg. "My leg is the same as iron. A crocodile will break his jaws." The natives guffawed wonderingly. "No, he won't," one said uncertainly. "Oh, yes," Sitton said with such confidence that the natives shifted uneasily. Sitton sat up abruptly. "It's true. One time I was swimming in the ocean, and a shark swam up and bit my leg off. Now I have an iron leg." He cracked a smile. They laughed again, relieved this time. Yes, he was joking after all. For a moment, they had wondered whether he truly had supernatural powers. Just then the big, surly, gray-haired man whom we had seen at the hut walked up. He stood before Sitton with his hands on his hips. Everyone watched. This man had presence. "You fellows going to Marilynan, huh?" he said. Sitton nodded. "What are you going to do there?" "We are missionaries," he replied. "What mission?" Sitton shifted, game for argument. "I don't like this saying I'm from this mission or that mission. I teach the word of Christ, that's all." "Yes, but what mission are you from?" the man said, staring down at Sitton rather contemptuously. "I told you, I don't like to name a mission," Sitton replied with equal arrogance. "I talk the word of Christ, that's all. I'm a Christian." "Yes, I believe in Christ too," the man said almost heatedly. "You think I don't believe in Christ? I'm a Baptist. What are you? Baptist? Methodist? Lutheran?" "I'm glad you believe in Christ," said Sitton. "You and I both believe in Christ." He told him the name of the mission, adding, "But I don't like to name any mission. I don't say that one is better than another." "Now you have told me," the man said, smiling victoriously. "Good. You and I believe in Christ. That's good. You see," he looked around at the other natives. He looked back at Sitton, friendly now. "You and I are one of a kind, eh?" Sitton grinned and leaned forward, hand outstretched. "That's right." The old man shook his hand. They had both enjoyed the game. The old man was savvy. He was no bush Kanaka. He had proven that. Now he and Sitton relaxed and talked about the river and the weather. I could not sleep. 2.5 hours had passed now. Art Ford was not back. The boys were all asleep, anticipation worn thin. When the old man drifted off, Sitton came over and sat beside me, and we finished my fish and chips. They were cool and greasy. We drank water from a canteen. I longed for bananas. There was not much to say. It was just too hot, too sleepy. The 30 or so natives were the same, drugged with sleep, heat, and buoy. Flies droned, ants crawled. A slight breeze played with palm tops, but left us alone. 1/2 hour later, Art Ford drove up, and we all found ourselves wide awake once again. In town, Art Ford's bus had broken down, and he had been forced to spend nearly 2 hours in the repair shop. Now we set about hauling our gear down to the river. It seemed like a long walk to the river, carrying our gear in double loads, but later we would have laughed at such a notion. 200 yards on flat land, far? But the sun was hot as only it can be near the coast on the equator, and we had a good sweat by the time we got to the boat. It was a long, crude, axe-hacked boat, deep and very narrow for its 36-foot length. Sitton and I debated whether it would hold us all, us two, the 5 boys, Alice the guide, the boatman and his partner, plus our gear.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.